Very thankful for everybody's presence tonight. Glad you could come out and be with us. I read an interesting quote today from an old gospel preacher from the early 1900s. He was talking about a gospel meeting that he had just finished up. It reminded me we've got one right ahead. He said it was kind of a disappointing meeting. There were four people that were baptized, but there were many from the community who came out, and it was kind of like Paul said in what was said of Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 28, that some listened and some were convinced and some remained unconvinced. And he said it was kind of a disappointing meeting. And I thought, wow, if we had four baptisms and one gospel meeting, that'd be pretty successful today. If we just had a lot of community visitors up to come to listen to decide one way or another, that would be encouraging. As times have shifted for us, but we still have an obligation to take the gospel out. And that's something we do with excitement, with joy. We're looking forward to our gospel meeting we have coming up. We've been sending out a lot of flyers. I know y'all did a mail out here a couple Sundays ago. That's gone out. We've had about 55 people subscribe to our website over the last couple of months. And so today I emailed out flyers reminding them of our gospel meeting. We're advertising it online right now. And so hopefully we'll get some interest drummed up. We've had several people tell us that they're committed to coming. I hope that's the case. Sometimes people commit, then they don't follow through, but hopefully we will have some that do come through. I just kind of wanted to update you on that. An interesting thing happened a few years ago. I went to this debate that took place on the University of Texas campus there in Arlington, about 15 minutes from where I lived in Texas. I went, and it was between this Christian apologist and this atheist professor. This was the professor, the major professor of philosophy on UTA's campus. And they had this discussion about belief in God. And one of the things this professor kept repeating and kept pounding on, it was quite shocking for me to hear. I've read about people who made these type of claims, but I'd never actually heard it with my own ears. And as he was debating that night, he said, "If there's a God, why would he give us a book? Why would he give us just a dumb book? I mean, if he wants to talk to me, why don't he talk to me in my ear and tell me what he wants to do? If he wants me to know that, if he talked to me in my ear, I'd believe he was there, but he hadn't. He just gave us this book, supposedly this dumb old book. Why would you believe in a God that just gave a book?" I was pretty shocked to hear that. And I've been thinking, that thought recurs to me all the time. And it was just recently I was thinking about that. How would we answer that question, give a good answer for why God gave us a book? And I've got a question to ask you tonight that I hope helps us answer that question. Maybe this will stick out in your memory. Why parables? Why did Christ preach in parables? If we can answer this question, we'll have the answer for why God gave us a book. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, this is the occasion where Jesus begins preaching in parables. This is after about 2 years that he's gone around preaching, and all of a sudden he changes his preaching style and he starts preaching in parables. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. "Then the disciples said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" This was something that was kind of radical or revolutionary. And they're sitting there scratching their head and they're asking, "Why have you all of a sudden started preaching in parables?" That was a good question. This is in chapter 13, you have 8 parables that flood down on this occasion. And this is certainly a good question that they would be asking. Why all of a sudden are you preaching in parables? Notice what the Bible says in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3. Read that for me, Brother John.
"The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went forth to sow.'"
Okay. The key phrase to this little section here is the very first 3 words. That same day. What same day? Obviously, he's preaching to a big parable here, and he starts preaching in parables, but that same day is the key to understanding why he has suddenly started speaking in parables. That same day is the same day from chapter 12. Now again, chapters and verses are very helpful for us to find things, but sometimes they cut off a scene right in the middle of things. That's kind of what happens here. Not as drastic as occurs in some places, but chapter 13 goes right along hand in hand with chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we had quite a scene indeed. Notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin there in verse 25. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. Brother Danny Glover, would you read that for me?
And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.
Verse 26.
And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?
Okay, Jesus is speaking on this occasion about the house being divided. What's caused this statement from the Lord, this teaching in verse 4? Well, if you back up just a little bit, he's being questioned, his authority is being questioned because he healed a demon-possessed man. And the people there, they witnessed it that day, and clearly this man had been demon-possessed, and clearly he is now healed, and they don't have an answer for this. And so the only thing they can come up with in the moment was, Jesus is doing this by the power of the devil. And so Jesus is going to have to counteract that teaching, because if he allows that to keep being taught, that's going to destroy his entire mission. And so he begins preaching, and he says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, brethren, that's true both of the kingdom of Satan and of the Lord's church. We have to be united together if we're going to have success in the Lord's work. We cannot be divided. Division is sinful. But it's true also of Satan's realm. Satan can't be divided against himself. He said, this does not make any sense. Why would Satan both possess a man and then kick himself out? That doesn't make any sense. How can you war against yourself? Okay, notice what verse 27 says. Brother Danny, will you read this?
And if thou do have a cast out devil, of whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges.
Okay. By the way, if you're going to start saying, arguing that demon possession being healed is a sign of the devil at work, what about your sons who are doing the same thing? Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, you see some other people, some Jews, who are casting out demons. How they were able to do that, I don't know exactly. But they were doing it nonetheless. And this is probably a similar group to which Jesus was referring to. And he said, how are your sons doing it? Well, obviously, it has to be a blessing that's coming from God. It can't be the devil itself. And if you're going to say, I'm doing it by the devil, then you got to say your sons are doing it by the devil too. And that's not an argument you're willing to make right now. Okay? Notice what the Bible says, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, notice he says, if I'm doing this by the power of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. Okay? The inbreaking of the kingdom, the church coming into existence, was a process. And in Jesus' own lifetime, he was laying the groundwork, the foundation, so that the kingdom could come into existence. And the fact that he was casting out demons was proof that the strong man was already being bound. One of the first scenes we see of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is over in chapter 4, when he goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tested by the devil. After he has overcome the devil for the third time, the devil departs from him for a season, and we don't see the devil reappear until the very end of the book at the scene of the crucifixion. Okay? He had already begun to bind Satan. He was taking away some of Satan's powers. I believe one of the reasons that demons were allowed to possess people in the time of Christ was God was allowing a sort of equal playing field, if you will. If deity is going to indwell flesh in the form of Christ, then demonic power can also indwell flesh in the form of demonic possession. But guess what? Christ is going to cast out the devil, and he's going to show through the casting out of demons that he is binding Satan, and he is the one that is stronger than Satan. In other words, you can't go into the strong man's house and plunder it unless you're a mightier person. And that's who Christ was. He could go into Satan's house, he could bind him, and he could plunder him of all of his goods. What Jesus was doing in the casting out of demons and this initial binding of Satan was anticipating what would happen at the cross when Christ would deal the death blow to Satan. On that occasion, he would deal a blow to Satan that Satan would never be able to overcome. Notice again verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The leaders of Israel were not only preventing the seed from being scattered, they were also trying to go behind Jesus and pick up the seed which he had already sown. Now, the first parable that happens in chapter 13 is the parable of the sower. And he's talking about how he's going to go out and scatter seed. And the first seed falls on the wayside, the hard soil, and the birds come and pluck it out. That's who the Pharisaic rulers were. They were the birds coming and stealing away the word of God that people might be saved. And Jesus is pointing out that I'm not beholden to the Jewish leadership, and we are on opposite teams. What was happening was the Jewish leaders, publicly they would say, teacher or master or good man. And they would kind of flatter him up, and then they'd ask him a question, which they were subtly trying to trick him with. But behind his back, they weren't calling him good teacher. They were blaspheming him. They were saying things about him like, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And right here on this occasion, Jesus is calling them on the carpet. He's saying, look, either repent or quit pretending and just oppose me. I recognize who you are. I recognize what you're about. And I'm not going to play your game anymore. You're of the devil. This gets very pointed indeed. Notice verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a very dramatic curse that Jesus pronounces, and he gives such a serious curse because the thing for which he was being accused of is so serious. If they can prove he's casting out devils by the power of the devil, it's game over. That's the greatest threat that they could pose to him. And so in response to that, he offers the greatest curse. And he's saying basically, clearly, I'm doing this by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And you are opposing God. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit who is God. You're calling him directly the devil. And that won't be forgiven you either in this age or in the Christian age to come. This was going to be an unpardonable sin. When you get to the point where you're seeing divine miracles worked by God and you're saying, that's of the devil, there is no hope for you. You are in an extremely hardened state. You're like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Pharaoh was given 10 opportunities to repent, and he never did. We might talk about that on Friday night of our meeting. But there came a point after a curse number 7 that it was over. He was hardened beyond the point where he would ever repent. And so God began to punish him to the point of death. These people were becoming very hardened. And whether they had reached the point where they were too far gone, it appears that's probably the case because they're already accusing the Holy Spirit of being the devil. Or maybe they were right on the tipping point. He's giving a severe warning to try to shake them awake. This gives us just a side point. Serious warnings and serious punishments are given to people who have become very hardened. When a person is doubtful, we have compassion on them, the book of Jude says. We bear with the weak and we try to strengthen the weak. But when you have a member or a person in the world who is so hardened that they reject outright the word of God, that's when serious rebuke and serious warning and eventually serious punishment has to come into the picture. Notice what the Bible says in verse 33 down through verse 37. Read that for me, Brother John.
Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned.
Jesus seems to be here reading their minds. And their minds, they seem to say, oh, we were just, you know, we didn't really mean it, Jesus. He said, no. For every idle word you speak, you'll give account of. And this is not a laughing matter. This isn't playing around. This is very serious business. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, quit pretending and either actually repent or just become the son of the devil that you're professing to be right now. Notice he says there in verse 34, brood of vipers. It's the same language that John the Baptist used back in Matthew chapter 3. When he came on the scene, he was baptizing hundreds of people down by the Jordan River. The whole region's coming out to be baptized. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came out, and he says to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? For several years now, they have been feigning obedience to God, but they're nothing but a bunch of snakes. Snakes ought to remind you way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that was laid. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise the heel of the seed. They are sons of the devil, literally, is what Jesus is saying there. This is a very strong and a bold woman. A word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, beginning in verse 38 and going down to verse 45, you actually have a single section of teaching. And it has three parts. Now again, in my Bible, there is a header right above verse 43 that kind of sections it off from verse 38 through 42. And if you have a header in your Bible, just kind of ignore that, because all three parts go together. It's a three-part argument, if you will. Notice the argument that Jesus begins making here. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. I want you to notice a couple of things that are being said here. He says, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He just gave them a sign. He cast out a demon. How greater of a sign can you do than that? And they're saying, oh, you know, we'll believe you if you just go ahead and give us another sign. Give us another shot. No, you're a wicked generation. And he calls up his two witnesses against them. The first one is the story of Jonah. Jonah being swallowed by the great fish for 3 days was anticipating what Christ would do, but the actual swallowing was also a sign to Nineveh. When you see a man spit up on the shore, coming out covered in fish goop, walking into town preaching repent or God's going to destroy the city, people started listening. Even heathens listened up on that occasion. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, who was the greatest threat to Israel. And it was shocking that in that day, God sent one of his prophets to save the enemy. Yet the enemy was willing to be saved and listen, while Israel, who's supposed to be his child and his wife, forsook him. What Jesus is doing up, he's calling up a sore subject from the prophets. And he's saying, Nineveh, your ancient lauded enemy, is going to stand above you in judgment because they repented. And yet you have not, when you see an even greater sign than Jonah. Example number two is the Queen of Sheba coming. The Queen of Sheba traveled all the way from the south of Egypt, to travel all the way up just to see Solomon, because she had heard of his glory and of his wisdom. And guess what? And even greater than Solomon's here on this occasion, and you live right next door to him, and you're not even listening to what he has to say. Solomon couldn't hold a candle to Jesus in either his teaching or the deeds that he performed. Solomon never cast out demons. A greater than Solomon's here, yet they've rejected him. So, first of all, he says you're the Ninevites. They're your first witness. And then a woman. They hated women in their day. That's how it was. The best position in society was an old male Jew. The worst position was a Gentile. Only slightly above him was a woman. And he said, okay, women and Gentiles, your enemies, will be your judge. But then he gives a third example here, beginning in verse 43. Brother Danny Stepp, would you read verse 43 down through verse 45?
When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation.
Okay, if you mark in your Bible, in verse 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation. The word translated evil there is the same word that's translated wicked at the end of verse 45. This wicked generation. These three statements are about this wicked generation. And this generation in Matthew's gospel always refers to the people who are alive and listening on that occasion. And multiple times he has called them an evil and a wicked generation. Okay, so whatever is happening here in this section, verse 43 through verse 45, is about that generation of people. Okay, now, what's he talking about here? This spirit goes out of a man, goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered and dwelt there. He has just called up two cases or witnesses from history. First was Nineveh, and second was the Queen of Sheba. Now he's calling up a third. Israel that went into Babylonian captivity was like a man possessed by a demon. One demon, idolatry. It had totally eaten them up. When they came out of Babylonian captivity, their house was swept. They got rid of idolatry. They had no more problems with idolatry. They'd had it all their history, but now they are done with idols. In fact, there was what's known as the Maccabean Rebellion that took place between Malachi's time and the writing of Matthew. There was this revolt from the Jews against Antiochus Epiphanes, where they were upset because he set up idols in their land, to put it in a nutshell. They got done of idols. What happened was, though they got rid of the sin of idolatry, physical idols, the latter end was worse for them. This generation that Jesus is looking at is now it's more like a man who's possessed of seven demons, not just one. Now it has seven. Seven is the number of totality and completeness in the Bible. What he's saying is this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, is so wicked and full of idolatry that they will never, it's time to just start wiping the map clean. God's going to destroy you entirely. Their idolatry that they now suffer from is not putting up physical idols. They don't do that anymore. But they're beginning to worship men rather than God. And they love the tradition of their fathers. And that was a worse condition than those who bowed down to the golden calf. Okay? I want to ask you this. If those who worship the golden calf got killed with the sword from the Levites, what's going to happen to this generation? This is a scary scene. And he's saying, this generation is so wicked and so corrupt, they are seven times worse than the one that went into Babylonian captivity. There's nothing left but destruction ahead. Okay? Understanding what's going on here at the end of chapter 12 is vitally important for understanding what's going to happen in chapter 13. Okay? Again, chapter 13, verse 1, on the same day that he's done all this preaching and rebuking them for their wickedness, on that same day, he starts preaching to them in parables. The great multitude has come out like it's been coming out, but he changes the way that he preaches. Notice what the Bible says again in verse 10 of chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" They realize something's different going on, but why? Why are you doing this? He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Okay? Jesus is now dividing the audience into two groups. There's you and there's them. You are the people who want to know more about the mysteries. Them are the ones who have rejected him in chapter 12. And he has intentionally changed his teaching style so that he can bless the you who want to hear, and he can begin bringing punishment down and curses upon the them that have rejected him. Okay? Notice here, there is a discrimination that's taking place. He says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." What are mysteries? We think of mysteries like Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew, where it's impossible to know what's going on till the very end. That's not really what mysteries are in the Bible. Mysteries are things that have just not yet been revealed. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the full picture revealed to them. They had parts and pieces, and they could know a lot, but they didn't know how it was all going to play out, if you will. It hadn't been fully revealed. Jesus came to reveal the Father's will, to reveal God fully to them. He was the embodiment of God. You couldn't look at Jesus without seeing God. Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, "You have seen me. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You've seen the Father because the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. He came to reveal God's will, but they're rejecting him. In other words, it's still a great mystery to some of these people because they're not willing to look at Jesus and see the revelation of God. But notice what it says. It's not just mysteries. It's mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches in parables for the sake of revealing things about God's kingdom that had previously not been revealed. One thing that you'll notice about parables as you go through the Bible is that most of the parables have to do with the kingdom. And he's teaching in his final year of ministry, he's teaching a lot about the kingdom that's about to burst on the scene. And he's teaching it in parabolic form for the sake of the you who want to hear and also because of them that have hardened their hearts. Notice what the Bible says in verse 12 of the same chapter. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." I'm teaching in parables so that you can keep learning, but I'm also teaching in parables so that they'll quit hearing anything. There's this discernment that's going on in this teaching style. So this is a really unique style of teaching. It's a blessing to those who want to listen, and it's a curse to those who don't want to hear. Okay? Notice what he says very next, verse 14. "And in the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. We talked about this a little while back. This is idolatry language. Isaiah was sent with this message to an idolatrous people, and he was to tell them, quit listening, quit seeing. It's not that God's not speaking. It's not that God can't be seen. It's that you're worshiping idols. And I want you to go ahead and just become like the God that you're worshiping. A God that has eyes that can't see, a God that has ears that can't hear. Become idolaters. What Jesus is saying is, I'm teaching in parables now for the same reason Isaiah went around preaching in parables. To bless those who want to hear and to curse idolaters. Because God's through with them. Notice verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes..." There's curses coming upon the wicked, "but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." You, brethren, are in an awesome position because you're getting to see the mysteries revealed. And your eyes can see, your God-given eyes, and your ears are hearing it. Recognize the blessing that you have. Their ability to see and hear was a testimony against those who were refusing to see and hear. It's not that the message was impossible to understand. No, those with eyes willing to look were able to see. But those who have shut their eyes cannot see anything. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. Now pause. Without a parable he didn't speak to them. That's not saying he only preached in parables, but it is saying he did not preach without a parable. Those are two slightly, though, different. Those are similar but different things. Without a parable, he doesn't teach any longer. Okay? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy from Psalm chapter 78, verses 2 and 3, by preaching in parables. God had always determined to teach in this discriminating manner, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom in this way. This is the way that the prophets taught. Isaiah taught this way because he was preaching to idolaters. Jeremiah taught this way, so did Ezekiel, so did Zechariah, so did the prophets. They taught in a discriminatory manner. When I think about the atheist professor who says, why God give us a book? Why don't he just speak to me in my... You know why God don't speak in his ear? Because if he spoke, he wouldn't hear. And if God worked miracles in his sight, he wouldn't see. Because when a man becomes so hardened that they will not investigate the evidence of God, there's no hope for them. God gave us a book so that those who have faith and are willing to listen to the evidence and to see God's working in it, they can see God there. But those who don't want to believe in God, he allows them to become more hardened yet. The gospel message has always been discriminating in nature. Now, I want you to think about this particularly in reference to the kingdom. There were things revealed about the kingdom to some, and there were some hidden from others. In our society today, our world has lost concept of what the kingdom is. And the reason for that is idolatry. They worship themselves rather than the Creator. They worship the traditions of men rather than God. And their ears and their eyes have become dull of hearing and seeing because their heart is darkened. It's not that people can't read and understand the Bible. It's not that God hasn't revealed the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It's that people choose what they want rather than what God wants. And when you choose, whatever the situation, whatever the sin, whatever the law you want to break, when you choose to reject God's will and go after your own, you are no longer worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. And there's no hope for that. Whatever law. And so I would challenge you to think about your life. Challenge you to think about how you're serving God. And do we have an attitude that whatever God says, whether I fully understand why he said it or not, whatever he said, that I will do. Because he is God Almighty sitting on his throne. And I'm a mere man who is blessed with the privilege of worshiping God. We worship and praise him because of his awesomeness, his creative power, because he's God, and that he gave his son to die for man. The creator for the creation. What a crazy concept. Yet God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's why God spoke in parables. And I hope that that will resonate in your mind. And that will help you answer questions when people disparage the Bible. I hope it will also give you some background as we probably want to talk about some of the parables in particular going forward. We never want to close out the service without offering the gospel invitation. All those who are here tonight of an accountable age are members of the kingdom. It's not a matter of having recognized the kingdom. We've all recognized it, but are we walking faithfully within the kingdom? Our brothers and sisters are here to help us, to support us, to encourage us. And if we need their help, this is an opportunity where we can come and we can ask for it and we can have prayer for one another. If there's one who's in need of assistance, come as we stand and sing.